I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 15. We're back in Exodus. We paused in this series at the beginning of December when we started Advent. We paused through the Christmas season and now return. And just before we read, let's locate ourselves once again in the narrative, the extended narrative. You may remember we finished praising God and celebrating the great deliverance that he secured for his people Israel as they safely passed through the Red Sea. That was the beginning of chapter 15. And in these next few weeks, we're concluding a first major section in Exodus, that of God rescuing Abraham's descendants. And this chapter that we're looking at this morning and the next two, in some ways, are preparatory chapters for another section that starts in chapter 19, where God, when he's established his people, gives them his life-giving law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but laws that teach the people how it is they're to live together before the Lord. And then finally, the book concludes with God designing his dwelling place, God designing how it is that he will dwell in the midst of his people. And so that locates us again in the narrative. We're coming to the end of a significant section. God is now preparing his people, and we're going to hear more about that as he is about to give them the law. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. We're not going to read all the way through the end of chapter 16, but I'll conclude us at the end of verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking, the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Thus far, our reading this morning, our narrative really goes to the end of chapter 16. But I'll summarize some of that as we go through the message this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned just a moment ago, you remember where we ended the narrative before picking it up again this morning. We ended with remarkable celebration and understandable celebration. Israel had just experienced an unbelievable deliverance. 400 years of slavery to the Egyptians. 400 years of living under the pride and the arrogance and the power, the oppressive power of the Egyptians, where Israel in slavery was the servant doing the beck and call of the Egyptians. And God in his mercy saw their hard labor. God in his mercy heard their cry and responded with a powerful deliverance, responded with not only plagues that demonstrated his power and authority over the supposed gods, the no gods of the Egyptians. We saw that as we looked at the plagues, how each one of those plagues showed powerfully, not just to Israel, but to the Egyptians, that those no gods that they trusted had no power in the face of the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who was revealing himself, not just to Israel, but to the Egyptians. God delivered them and demonstrated his power. And as he secured a victory for them, as he released them from bondage to the Egyptians, he brought them through a water event, brought them through a cleansing event, a making new event, passing through the Red Sea and establishing them as his people. And now a whole new part of their journey begins. And we do well right away to see how quickly we can put ourselves in this story. Listen to these words by Philip Ryken as he summarizes the experience of Israel. Listen to how quickly we, the followers of Jesus Christ, can put ourselves into this story. The experience of Israel living in slavery, the experience of God's people living in slavery to sin, trusting in the Lamb, crossing from death to life, singing the song of salvation, embarking on a long pilgrimage, living by God's law, and finally reaching the promised land is also the experience of God's new Israel, the church. We can quickly put ourselves in this story, can't we? God is forming us. He's forming a people now, having, out of sheer grace, set them free. Out of sheer grace, entered into their experience, delivered them from their bondage, set them completely free. Now God is forming a people. The theological term that we use is sanctification. Having saved his people, God now wishes to sanctify them, to form them, to form them into the kind of community that he intended them to be from the very beginning. And key to this narrative are these words. Consider these words from chapter 15, verse 26, he says to the people, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. This serves as a kind of key teaching in the narrative that we're looking at this morning. I said earlier, God is forming a people. God is preparing a people to receive the gracious law of God, a kind of bill of rights and freedoms for the people of Israel, a good law that will enable God's people to live together in harmony, to live together in shalom, and most importantly, to live as a holy people in the presence of the Lord. I mean, think of just one of the commandments of that law, thou shalt not steal. What freedom people would experience if they lived in community never fearing anyone stealing their possessions. I mean, just imagine that for us. If we never had any concern whatsoever about anyone taking advantage of us, taking our possessions away, what freedom that brings to human experience. The whole law of God is that kind of experience for his people. This is life how it's intended to be lived. I'm giving you my law. But before he does that, he takes his people through these experiences in the wilderness. You know, if you're a parent or maybe a teacher working with children, we could imagine if we want our children to live a certain way, to behave a certain way, we could imagine, you know, we might not give them a piece of paper, they can't even read when they're young, but we have in mind a set of laws that we would like our children to obey. Maybe, get up and make your bed, brush your teeth, clean your room, come to the table on time. You know, you could imagine a host of laws that you would want your children to obey. Now, there are some ways that you could use to ensure their obedience, right? I mean, instilling a certain kind of fear in kids, even a strong hand, fear is actually quite a motivator. You can get kids to obey through punishment and through fear, a kind of coercion. That'll work. You can get kids to obey by constantly dangling rewards in front of them. You know, if you do this difficult thing, you get to play on the iPad. If you do this difficult thing, Daddy will take you out for an ice cream. You can do that again and again and again, and yeah, kids will probably do everything you say. But at the end of the day, is this how we want our children to be formed into those who are obedient? I don't think so. And I think that analogy applies to what God is doing in the narrative that we read this morning. At the end of the day, God could just throw down a list of commands and say, this is what I want you to do. What does God do before giving him his gracious laws? Well, he takes them and allows them to go through these wilderness experiences. This is just the beginning, as you know. These wilderness experiences where they will encounter hardship. God never promised Israel a life free from hardship or challenge or suffering. God never promised Israel that. Jesus has never promised us that either. As we live in this world corrupted and infected by sin, we will encounter suffering and hardship and trouble. Lord knows, as we remember the events of this week, the suffering and hardship that many are experiencing. God never promised us a life free of trouble and difficulty and hardship. But God did promise, if you listen to me, if you trust me, I will provide for you. I will take care of you. I will be with you. And so in this first narrative, Israel, they're in the desert now for 3 days. They haven't had any water. And naturally, they're quite thirsty, as any of us would be. And within the camp, this, as the narrator says, a grumbling begins to take place. A complaining, a whining. And the appointed mediator graciously is used to bring the grumbling and complaining people water. They came to a place and encountered the very real thirst that they were living with. They encountered this bitter water, began grumbling to the Lord. Rather than doing what the appointed mediator did, who cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, have mercy. O Lord, we put our trust in you. We look to you for drink." Rather than doing precisely what the appointed mediator modeled for them, they grumble, they complain. And yet in mercy, God shows them, "You can trust me." And I think at the end of the day, when you and I think about parenting, raising children, teaching children, more than anything, we don't want our kids to obey us like a kind of drill sergeant. What kind of love is that? We want our kids to love us. We want our kids to trust us, to trust us. Because there will be times, even as parents and children, you've experienced it, I've experienced, there will be times when our kids are thinking in their own little heads, "This is stupid. I don't want to do this. This doesn't make sense. I should be able to do this now." And your parents tell you, "No, you have to wait. That's not permitted." What we want as parents is our children to trust us. We do have their best interests in mind. And God is saying, in a very powerful way, "You can trust me." You see, before he gives us the law, which we would be tempted to simply obey as a kind of legalistic list of commands that, "Oh dear, do I have to do this?" God wants us to know his gracious provision, day by day provision. And just after God turns this bitter water sweet and the people enjoy it, God leads them, of all places, to Palm Springs. It's actually Elim in the Bible, but it's a lot like Palm Springs. 12 wells there, and the number's significant. 12 and 70 both symbolize blessing and abundance. 12 wells for all the 12 tribes of Israel. Lots of water. 70 palms, most likely date palms. 70 palms to number the 70 elders of Israel, an abundance. You see, God brings them to a place and he shows them so visibly, "I don't just want you to survive, I want you to thrive. My grace is abundant. My provision is that you might flourish. Will you trust me?" And immediately after that, we read, almost immediate, as they leave Palm Springs, it's actually Elim, but as they leave Palm Springs, many people go to Palm Springs thinking that's where we find it all, but you have to leave again and you move on to another place. And their bellies are empty. And again they begin to grumble. And this grumbling has been stepped up a notch. How quickly they forgot that they could trust God. You and I can easily find ourselves in the story. How quickly we too can forget. God is trustworthy. even though tomorrow is uncertain for me, even though I don't know if I'm going to get the job that I want, I don't know if I'm going to accomplish this task, or if God is trustworthy, but how quickly we can forget. And the grumbling of Israel steps up a notch. Ah, you should have left us in Egypt. We had all the food we wanted to eat. How it is that we idealize the past. Oh, the glory days of Egypt. Goodness. You should have left us to die there. We had anything that we wanted there. And again, God in his mercy. You might imagine God at this point saying, my word, I just showed you how trustworthy I am. But God, again in his mercy, has a lesson for his people. And finally, this lesson is crucial as we anticipate God giving his law to his people. God sends bread from heaven. There are some discussions among historians and commentators whether this bread was a natural product that was secreted by a certain insect that ate a particular bush in the desert, because there's been some evidence of this insect secreting something that then eventually becomes a sweet substance that can be eaten. But the narrative presents this quite literally as a miracle of God to feed maybe upwards of 1 million people. God brings bread from heaven. And he says very specifically, don't gather more than you need for just one day, except on the sixth day, because the next day is a Sabbath, a day in which you can find rest in me. On that day you may gather sufficient bread for the Sabbath day. Trust in my provision. There is a tendency for people, and if we were to have read the whole narrative, we again see ourselves in the story. There's a tendency for people to hoard quickly what God gives. There's a tendency to fill our barns with as much as we possibly can, thinking that our security, our rest, is in those things that we possess, whether it's a full cupboard of food or a full garage of toys or a full calendar of vacations and pleasures. I'm not saying these things are bad. But God very pointedly says, trust me for day-to-day provision. Don't gather more. Live in my abundance. Think about how pointedly that speaks to your experience and mine. I think one of the ways that many of us probably cultivate this day-by-day dependence on God is bowing our heads every time we have a meal together with family or on our own. Lord Jesus, this food that you provide is a gift from your hand, thanking God for it. These are ways in which we cultivate in our own minds a day-by-day dependence on the Lord. And when times come where we're called to be generous, having been given much, God releases us from these things so that we might share them abundantly, knowing that ultimately God will provide. We find ourselves again in this story. And as we go through the narrative and see God saying again and again, I will provide for you, the question he asks is, will you trust me? Will you trust me? I never promised you a life free of suffering. I never promised you a life free of hardship. I have given you abundance. I have given you bread from heaven. Will you trust me? The narrative of Israel, the narrative of humanity, is that again and again we don't. We fail to trust God. Thanks be to God that there entered into human history one like us, who trusted God completely. At one point early in his ministry, Jesus was in the wilderness, precisely where Israel is today, and in many ways, we too find ourselves journeying through the wilderness of life. At one point early in Jesus' ministry, he was led by Satan to the top of the temple, and he was tested. Not unlike the way God tested the Israelites. Asking Israel to trust him, Jesus too was tested. And Satan said to him, "Throw yourself off the temple. Didn't God promise that he would command his angels concerning you such that your foot would not even strike against a stone? Didn't God promise this to you? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Test God and see." And Jesus, speaking now on behalf of all of us, the scriptures say, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," he says to Satan in the wilderness. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Israel experienced bread from heaven nourishing them every day in the wilderness for 40 years. You and I, as we find our life in Christ, experience his grace and his faithfulness, his comfort, his strength, day by day, even as we walk through life's most difficult trials. Jesus himself came into our world and he himself offered living water for us. He presented himself and said, "Any who are thirsty, come to me and drink, and you will find welling up in your soul an abundance of living water." Jesus himself came into our world, and as he fed 5,000 people and reflected on that miracle with his disciples, he said, "I am the bread of life. In the same way you saw me feed 5,000 people, God in me has brought bread from heaven." And the word to all of us is, "Will you trust me?" Jesus himself gives us the very food for our lives and our spirits. Jesus himself is the cup of our salvation, the living bread, the manna that Paul refers to in his letters. Will you trust me? Because after all, what God desires most for us is that we would love him wholeheartedly, that we would trust him unconditionally. This is what the Lord says: "Do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Our prayer this morning is that we would experience this blessed presence of Jesus, which is manifest physically through the cup and the bread to us. Our prayer is that we would experience this blessed presence of Jesus, even as our brothers and sisters grieve deeply the death of so many. Even as you and I experience those times in our life when we're thirsty, when we're hungry, when we're uncertain about the future, our prayer is that we will experience the blessed presence of Jesus, knowing that His intention for us is always good. He is trustworthy. This people of God is bread from heaven for us. Let us pray. O God, as we respond now to you, as we come into your presence and gather around your table, we pray, dear Lord, that this food and drink for us would be bread from heaven and the cup of our salvation. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, will you minister your grace and peace? Will you minister your comfort, your presence, your goodness, and your love? May we know deep in our spirits that you love us, that you're for us and not against us. May we know deep in our spirits that you can be trusted in all circumstances and at all times. Feed us, we pray, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.